Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel, this beautiful book of Chronicles. In the Hebrew language, the title Dibrei Hayayim, and it means words of the days, or you could think of it events of the times. And Bullinger makes what I think is a very astute observation concerning the Chronicles. Many people look at the Chronicles and they think, well, it's just a mirror of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But Bullinger points out that the Chronicles are more God's viewpoint of the events. The events are the same, sure, but Samuel and the Kings are the way man saw things, and Chronicles more the way God saw things. And it's very sometimes a big difference, and we're going to see one of those differences today as we get into chapter 15. So David, we're going to pick it up today, chapter 14, verse 8, if you want to be opening your Bibles there. But David is seeing himself as established. He's now in Jerusalem, having conquered the Jebusites, and now he's not just king over Judah as he was in Hebron, the city of Hebron, but after going to Jerusalem, all of Israel came together and anointed him king. He was king over Judah only for 7 years, 7.5, 33.5 years over all of Israel. But he's taking on more wives to himself, having more children, more sons, more daughters, building himself a house, more like a palace, no doubt. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up. 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 8, and it reads, "And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. And David heard of it and went out against them." Now this word seek in this verse 8, they didn't go to David to seek an audience with him and to give him presents because he had tribute, if you will. Check out this word seek in the Hebrew. It's bakesh. And it is used especially for blood or seeking someone's life. You see, the Philistines had become very much emboldened against the armies of Israel. Why? Because under the rule of Saul, the reign of Saul as king, Israel was moving further and further away from God. And you want to receive God's blessings? Well, you do that by moving closer to him, not further away. And Saul was leading Israel further, farther and farther away from our Heavenly Father. As a result, the Philistines had thumped the armies of Saul and Israel over and over and over again. So imagine the Philistines, when they see David taking over leadership, they become a little bit concerned because the geographical borders of Israel began to grow. Receiving God's blessings, the population began to grow, another sign of receiving God's blessings. I think the Philistines decided, you know, if we're going to do something about this, we better do it now before they get any more powerful. Verse 9, verses 8 through 17, we're going to see two victories of David over the Philistines. And this is a sign of a good king, protecting the kingdom, being the defense of the kingdom should always be the number one priority of a king. David proves he's up to the task. Verse 9. "And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." Now the spread, check it out. It means to deploy in a hostile array. There's no question in David's mind or his military strategist as to what the intent of the Philistines is. They've made their intentions known by this deployment in this hostile array. the Valley of Rephaim. Many of you are familiar that Rapha, one of the main fallen descendants of the fallen angel, he was a giant, a Geber in the Hebrew language. So you could translate this, the Valley of the Giants. Verse 10, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. This is a good way to be certain of the victory. And how did David inquire of the Lord? Well, no doubt through Abiathar, his high priest, had been with him for many years, through the Urim and Thummim, and inquired of the Lord. And that's always a good idea, beloved. You know, that's something that you can do. Many people spend a great deal of money for counselors. And I'm not belittling what counselors do. They do a lot of good work and help a lot of people that need help. But don't overlook the fact that your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you can't get any better counsel than your Heavenly Father. And that's what David has sought, is the counsel of Yahweh in doing this inquiring. It's the same thing you can do. Now, you don't want to let this go overboard to where you're asking silly things of what you should do when it's, you know, he gave us gray matter between our ears and he expects us to use it. So don't ask him, where should I park my car today? You know, if you don't know where to park your car, you sure don't need to be asking the Lord to help you find a place to park your car. But when you have, my point is, when you have major decisions in your life, seek the counsel of your Heavenly Father. It makes his day when you ask. You might think that he wouldn't care. He does care. And you don't have a lot of competition these days, I don't believe. Not many of his children think enough of him to seek his counsel. Verse 11. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. The they here, of course, is the Philistines. Then David said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies, but mine hand by, I should say, mine hand like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Now, this breaking is in the Hebrew is peretz. And you may recall in our last lecture in chapter 13, verse 11, when David and Israel were bringing up the first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant in from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And what happened? Well, they loaded up the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. That's a strict no-no. That's the way the Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, was on a new ox cart. And what happened? Well, they were crossing a low place on the cart, and Uzzah, one of those who was assigned to make sure that everything was done right, he was a Levite, they weren't doing things right, number one, because the ark was on a cart. But then they went across this low place, and the ark was about to fall off of the cart. Uzzah reached forth his hand to steady it, and peretz Uzzah, as it states in verse 11, the same peretz, the breaking forth of God's anger upon Uzzah. God struck him dead. Well, he struck the Philistines dead here as well. Baal, meaning Lord, Perazim, the divisions, or breach, Lord of the divisions, you could think of this. But David, who did David give credit to there in verse 11? Did he say, I broke forth upon the Philistines and with my mighty hand? No, he said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies. You want to make sure and always give God credit where credit is due, and David taking care of that. Verse 12, and when they again referring to the Philistines, had left their gods, small g there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 21, the word gods is translated in this verse with a small g, is translated images. In other words, we're talking about their idols. And there in 2 Samuel 5:21, we learn that David took the images away from the Philistines. Here we learn why and what he did with them. He burned them. They had no place in Israel, and he was wanting to make sure that no one in Israel would ever use them again. Verse 13, and the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Again, this word spread means to deploy in a hostile manner. They've regrouped, and evidently they haven't had enough yet. Well, what will happen this time? Verse 14, therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. Now, this is not to be understood that God said, don't attack them. What God told David to do was to go around and attack them from the rear. And I really believe that what God is doing is getting David and his armies out of the way, because God himself and his armies are getting ready to put the hurt on the Philistines. The Philistines are not going to regroup and come back looking for more after God and his armies get through with them. Verse 15, and it shall be when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle. For God is gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistine. Note who's doing the smiting here. It is our Heavenly Father. This is similar, and you know what this sound in the mulberry trees, any of you that are familiar with God's Word at all, it's the same sound that Elisha, you remember when he and his armor bearer were going up against 180,000 Syrians at the time of Ben-Hadad, in the time that Jehoram was the king over Israel. And what happened was a town called Dothan. It was just Elisha and his armor bearer. And they stepped out and they were completely surrounded. And Elisha said to his armor bearer, let's go get them. And the armor bearer said, wait a minute, there's 180,000 of them and there are two of us. What do you mean, let's go get them? And what happened? Elisha prayed that the Lord would open up the armor bearer's eyes where he could see the army. And Elisha told him, the army that's with us is much stronger than the army that we're looking at here on earth. And that's when the army of God, the chariots of fire, as his armor bearer called upon them, appeared circling the mountain. And that is exactly the sound that went in the tops of these mulberry trees, the armies of God. Verse 16, David therefore did as God commanded him. That's always an intelligent thing to do. And they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gazer. Gazer, another form of the word geezer, many of you are familiar with. From Gibeon unto Gezer would be approximately 30 to 35 miles, God taking care of business. And at this time, when you got an army like the Philistines here are on the run from Gibeon to Gezer, that doesn't mean that the armies of David stopped and watched them run. They were hard in pursuit, continuing to take out the enemy as they tried to flee. Verse 17, and the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. You know, it doesn't take long for the enemies of a nation to figure out if God is with them or God is not with them. When God is with a nation, such as Israel in this case, to war against them is futile. Do you think you could have any chance against the armies of God that David heard the sounds in the tops of those mulberry trees? Of course not. One and God are a majority. One and God will have the victory. And you know, I've read the back of this book. I know who has the victory. It's our Heavenly Father. Satan thinks he can cause that not to come to pass. He's wrong. He will not be victorious over our Heavenly Father. He thinks he's that good, but it's just as futile for him, Satan I'm speaking of, to try and war against God. But, you know, it's a war going on right now. It's a spiritual war, beloved. I encourage you to have your gospel armor on, because he can throw those fiery darts, Satan can, I'm referring to, but always love and serve your Heavenly Father, and you will be on the winning side, just as David was on the winning side in chapter 14. Well, we come to chapter 15. What's going to happen here? Once again, Israel is going to attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant up from, this time, from the house of Obed-Edom, where it had been left for some 3 months. And David had heard that the house of Obed-Edom, no doubt a Levite at least, if not a priest, but the house of Obed-Edom had been blessed. And David was quite perplexed, actually, by what happened to Uzzah. And what it was, did we do wrong to bring the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem? So we're going to find out. And again, remember, Chronicles, God's viewpoint of what happened, not man. So we're going to see a little more of how God felt about this in chapter 15. Let's go with chapter 15, verse 1. And David made him houses in the city of David, just another term for Jerusalem. And again, his houses, no doubt, were more like palaces, and prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched for it a tent. So here we have David, as we'll learn in later chapters, he's living in a house of cedars. I'm talking, it's fancy. It's a mansion, if you will. But what does he do for the Ark of the Covenant? A little tent out there. And actually, the Mosaic Tabernacle, which was given the layout of it given to Moses in Exodus chapter 25 and the following chapters, it was no more than a tent. So it didn't matter to God that he didn't have a fancy house of cedars. A tent was quite all right with him. So, but we're going to find in a later chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David again had heard that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed. In a later chapter, David is going to say, you know, here I am living in this palace, and the Ark of God, the covenant, is out here under a tent. I'm going to build a temple for him. And it would be at that time David would learn there would be a temple built, but Solomon, his son, would build it, not David. Verse 2. Then David said, none ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites. Somebody's been reading the fourth book of Moses, Numbers. Because if they had the first time, they would have known you don't put the Ark of God on an ox-drawn cart. None other than the Levites ought to carry the Ark. And more specifically, the Kohathites, which is one of the families of the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the Ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Again, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 50, chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 17, over and over and over, God warned the people, you don't have the Kohathites go into the presence of the Ark of God until the priests have wrapped it and prepared it to be moved. Then they are only to move it with staves or poles on their shoulders. They didn't follow God's instructions the first time. Uzzah paid the price This time they're going to follow God's instructions. And I think one of the main lessons that we should learn from this chapter is that if you're going to worship God, do it the way He said to do it. Don't go making up your own religion. If you get off of that, you're going to start doing the traditions of men. And unfortunately, when you get the traditions of men involved, it makes void, as Isaiah would say, the word of God. So if you're going to worship God, do it the way He said. Don't start making up your own religion. Verse 3. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto His place, which He had prepared for it. Time to celebrate the return of the ark to Jerusalem. Now, when I said that this chapter we're going to see is more of how God looked upon this, in comparison, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, we learn there that there are just a scant few verses are concerned the bringing up the second attempt. And there, the role of the priest and the Levites is minimized. It's the military leaders and the princes of the tribes who were more responsible for bringing up the ark. Here in Chronicles, we're going to see, in fact, almost a chapter and a half concerning the role that the priest and the Levites took in bringing up the Ark of the Covenant as they brought it up from the house of Obed-Edom. Verse 4, and David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. The children of Aaron, of course, the priests. Many people get confused about, well, I thought all Levites were priests. No, not all Levites are priests. Indeed, you have to be a Levite to be a priest, but not all Levites are priests. You have to be a direct descendant of Aaron to be in the priest line. Levites, there we're going to learn there were three major families of them as we work our way through the next several verses. Verse 5. Of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, or the prince, and his brethren, 120. Kohath, one of the three sons of Levi. And again, each of these in the book of Numbers had specific responsibilities in and around the tabernacle. And in the beginning, of course, as I said earlier, that was just simply a tent. But they had specific responsibilities. The Kohathites, they were to bear the Ark of the Covenant and the other holy vessels, such as the golden candlestick, the showbread table, etc., etc. Verse 6. Of the sons of Merari, here we have the second of the three sons of Levi, Asaiah, the chief or prince, and his brethren, 220. Now, in the original Mosaic tabernacle, they had to take it down and move it every time. As, for example, when Israel was going through the wilderness for the 40 years, every time they broke camp, they had to dismantle the Mosaic tabernacle, transport it, and then reconstruct it. And the Merarites, one of their main functions when that was the case, when they were moving, was to move the boards, the bars, the pillars, and the sockets, which were basically the skeleton of the tent, if you will, on which it was mounted. Now, we're talking about some pretty heavy articles there, but it was quite all right for the Merarites to place the materials that they were responsible for on wagons or carts. In fact, when they first dedicated the tabernacle, the princes of the tribes gave the Merarites four wagons for the purpose of transporting the boards, bars, pillars, and sockets. And then the final family of the Levites, verse 7, of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, and his brethren, 130. And the Gershomites, in the days when the tabernacle was moved, were given the responsibility of the curtains, the various hangings and the ropes, the tent material that went on the skeleton, if you will. The tribe princes, with the dedication of the tabernacle, gave the Gershomites two carts to transport the materials that they were responsible for. Verse 8, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, and his brethren, 200. Now, Elizaphan was a Kohathite. He was the son of Uziel. But Elizaphan became so successful, if you will, in his role that the family kind of split. Part of it would be under Uziel, his father, but from this point on forward, his descendants, the descendants of Elizaphan, would not be called Uzielites or Kohathites. They would be called Elizaphanites. Verse 9. Of the sons of Hebron, and this was the third son of Kohath, Eliel the chief and his brethren 80. Note how heavy the were weighted on the number of participants who were Kohathites. That was the missing part of the first time they tried to bring up the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim. They didn't have the proper Kohathites there to bear the Ark. Of the sons of Uziel, again now back to verse 8, you saw Elizaphan there. Uziel, the father of Elizaphan, but one of the major divisions of the Kohathites again. Amminadab, the chief, and his brethren, 112. And note how the names all have Yah or El in them for the most part. And these are very much classic priest and Levitical names. Verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Amminadab. Now, Zadok and Abiathar, both high priests at this time, which was very unusual circumstance. Normally, you would only have one high priest in office at a time. What happened was that the Ark of the Covenant was at Gibeon, the tabernacle was at Gibeon, and Zadok, who was the high priest under Saul, remained with the Mosaic tabernacle. It was an established place of worship, and therefore the priest did need to be there. Abiathar came to David, I believe, while he was at Hebron, pretty much on the run from those who had killed all of his family, and became David's high priest there. So this kind of an unusual situation. Actually, the high priest was established by God through the seed line of Eleazar, the third son of Aaron, because of his son Phinehas's zealousness for the Lord. Zadok was a descendant of Eleazar, and more specifically Phinehas. Abiathar, on the other hand, was a descendant of the fourth son of Aaron, his name being Ithamar, not the proper line, in other words. Verse 12. This after David called the both high priests and the six princes of the Levites together, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. And to sanctify themselves, of course, they were to certainly wash, probably wash their clothes as well, but also to avoid any possible defilements that would make them unsuitable to come in the presence of the holiness of God. Verse 13, for because ye did it not at first, and some scholars try to make this phrase that because they didn't sanctify themselves, they didn't properly wash the first time that they brought the ark of. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying was, it wasn't that you brought it up the first time, is what they're saying. The Lord our God made a breach upon us. It's because the Kohathites didn't bring the ark up, is what this is saying, that the Lord made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. We didn't do things according to God's commandment, and now we realize it. I think David, even at this point, realizes what it was that he and the others had done that made God so angry and caused the breach that came upon Uzzah. Verse 14. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. How would it go this time? And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders, not on an ox-drawn cart this time, with the staves or the poles thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Important to do things God's way. I mentioned a moment ago that if we can learn anything from this chapter, I think it is the importance of doing things God's way. And many might say, well, you know, we have church. We do things God's way. Yeah, and then you're out there with your children rolling Easter eggs in the groves. I'm speaking of what should be the highest Sabbath of the year, Passover. And what are we doing? We're teaching our children the ways of the heathen. You see, Easter appears in God's Word one time in the book of Acts. Bad translation. It should have been in the languages, it's Pascha, which should have been translated Passover. And why do we celebrate Passover today? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Jesus Christ became our Passover, beloved. So, yeah, we got a lot of folks out there still playing church. God doesn't like it. If you want his blessings, you need to study his word so you know how to worship him properly. Don't start making up your own religion. I can tell you it does not please him. Well, we'll come back in our next lecture and see what all the pomp and ceremony that went into as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, I should say. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., of course, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please keep your questions of a biblical nature and don't ask questions about a specific individual denomination or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. Got a prayer request? Well, you don't need the 800 number. You know, your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I encourage you to talk to him. Make a little time each day. I know things are hectic and it seems like the world just goes faster and faster and faster, but that's the reason it's more important than ever for you to make a little time to talk to your Heavenly Father. It makes his day. Why? Because you're his relative. You're his child. He loves you. He may or may not love what you're doing, but he does love you. As it's written in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, God created all things for his pleasure. I might ask you, have you pleasured him any? Well, how can I pleasure God, you might say. You can pleasure him by talking to him, and by that I mean in prayer. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem marriages, illness, Father. You know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. We also lift up our military troops who are still in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask you to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Sherry in Indiana. Thank you for your Bible study. You're sure welcome. We enjoy teaching the Word. I am 80 years old, and I watch at 9 a.m. My husband died after bone cancer. I want to donate my complete body to science when I die. Is this biblically all right? I do not wish to sin because of ignorance. Thank you and God bless. Well, God bless you, Sherry. You know, you will never, ever need your flesh body again after you pass away. When you make that transition and your spiritual body steps out of your flesh, your earthly tabernacle, as many would call it in God's Word, you're never going to need that again. The earthly tabernacle returns to the dust from which it came. And many, unfortunately, teach falsely that earthly tabernacle is going to come rising up out of the grave when Jesus returns. Who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body, a body that gets old, it gets sick? There's something much, much better for us when we step out of these flesh tabernacles. It's called your spiritual body. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about donating your body, but you know, if you could give, for example, a donation that would cause someone to be able to regain their eyesight, what a fantastic gift that would be. So, you know, you always want to have a living will and leave instructions like this so that you don't burden your family with decisions in a time when they're probably not really in the best of frame of mind to be making such decisions. So be sure and fill out a living will, and that way everything that you want done is down and on paper, and no one has to wonder what your wishes were. Margaret in Alabama, I'm so very grateful to God for bringing you. Well, thank you for your kind comments. And it's all our Heavenly Father. It's you know, we're willing servants here at the chapel, but we give all the credit to our Heavenly Father. That's where it belongs. Please explain Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. You've said many times unbelievers are blotted out. So Revelation 20, verse 9 says to live in torment forever. Do they suffer and feel after being blotted out? Thank you. God bless you, yours, and your staff. No, to be blotted out means, literally, it's like if you took a pencil and you wrote a word on a piece of paper, and then you took the other end of the pencil and you erased it. That's what blotting out means. It's like it was never there to begin with. And as we learn in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3, 4, 5, that when God's throne returns to earth, there's no more sorrow, there are no more tears, there are no more death. And if there are no more sorrow or tears, it would be impossible that we'd have a group of our brothers and sisters over here being tormented forever. When they go into the lake of fire, it's poof, they go up in smoke forever and ever. But, you know, smoke, when it ascends into the atmosphere, eventually it is no more. It's gone. We'll have no memory of them either, I don't believe, in the eternity. No more tears. God wipes away the tears. What a wonderful time. I look forward to it. Paul in Texas. Are there books missing from the King James Version Bible? Should there be more books? Well, the original King James Version 1611 Bible had more books because it had the group of books that are known as the Apocrypha were included in the original King James 1611. Excuse me, what happened? Well, the powers that be in the church decided in their infinite wisdom that those books should not be canonized, and therefore they were dropped from the King James Version Bible. Excuse me. Are they worthy of study? I think so, particularly Esdras in the book of the Apocrypha has some very, I think, important information about what it's like on the wrong side of the gulf, 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 77. If you are going to obtain an Apocrypha, you can get it through Shepherd's Chapel, our library here, the Goodspeed. If you don't obtain one here, make sure the one that you obtain is a Goodspeed translation. It's the only one, in my opinion, worth having. And there are others. Brandon from Tennessee. Let's get to your question. Thank you for your kind comments. First, I'm having a hard time understanding Satan and the fallen angels, how they could produce children with the daughters of Adam. Well, and they did, in fact, in Genesis chapter 6, documents the fact, especially if you understand what it's saying in the Hebrew language. The fallen angels, they're called the sons of God there. They're called the same thing in Job, the first chapter of Job. The sons of God came to him, and it was in heaven. They were angels, in other words. But they refused to be born of woman, which was against God's plan. In fact, the fallen angels were Satan's plan to pollute the seed line through which Messiah would come. And you see, if Satan could have prevented Messiah from coming, he would have won, because he who had the power to defeat death, which is Satan, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, would not have come. Another, when it says Jesus shall return as he had risen, will he come back in a cloud, and then will we see him as a white horse? Well, Acts chapter 1 tells us how he'll return. It tells us where he will return. It's the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14 in the Minor Prophet also serves as a second witness to that. The white horse you're talking about is, yeah, he's coming back next time, but he's not coming back as a babe in swaddling clothing to be crucified. He's coming back on a white war horse, as it's written in Revelation chapter 19. Janet in Kentucky. Could you please explain how I can determine how to figure out the dates of the very holy days of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles? Thank you. Well, that would be a very, very long answer. Janet, let me tell you where you can find it yourself. Leviticus chapter 23. If you start off with the knowledge that the beginning of the Hebrew year was the spring equinox, that was the first day of the Hebrew calendar year, was the spring equinox, which is equivalent to our March 20th or March 21st. And then you start counting from there, and you can determine the dates that you're looking for by just following God's word there in Revelation 23. You might want to consider ordering one of Pastor Arnold Murray's works called God's Calendar. That's CD 30730, and it'll walk you through that step by step. Luz, I believe this is, in Texas. I have been listening to your Bible teachings for about a year. Your teachings have opened my ears, eyes, heart, and understanding of God's Word. I love and enjoy the time during Bible class. We're glad you enjoy the study. The question, the 7 days that God's elect will have to pay when they advocate for a loved one, is it 7 of God's days? In other words, I guess what you're asking, is it 1,000 years or 1 day? And, you know, in Ezekiel 44, verse 25, it states that elect, and that's the Zadok, who don't worship the Antichrist and will reign with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, will document what I just said. But it states there that the Zadok will have the opportunity to leave the millennial temple in the presence of Christ and go and help an immediate family, mother, father, brother, or sister who's not married, but, in other words, one who is spiritually dead is what we're talking about. But there's a penalty, and that penalty is that they've gone in contact with the dead, spiritually dead, and therefore there's a 7-day cleansing period before they can enter into the presence of Christ again in the millennial temple. And is that 1 7 days, 7,000 years? Well, at that point, everything is spiritual. So I think it would be whatever God's day is, that's what it will be in that millennial period. Gene in Minnesota. My mom had me baptized when I was a baby. Do I need to be baptized again by submersion, or will Christ recognize the baptism when I was an infant? By the way, the first baptism was by the sprinkling of water like most churches do. I'm 86, and I am a bit concerned. Thank you so much for all I've learned from you and your church and staff. Well, and as old as I am, I still learn something every day when I study with you. Well, God bless you and keep you, Gene. 86, that's quite an accomplishment, and to learn something every day from God's Word is a true blessing indeed. You know, baptism should be at an age of when we are aware of what we're doing. Obviously, when you were an infant, it wasn't a conscious decision on your part. The conscious decision was your parents' part. So baptism should be by total submersion. Is baptism required for salvation? I don't believe so. And the reason I can partially document that is the malefactor who was on the cross next to Christ. He believed in that very hour. And I'm going to guess that he probably wasn't baptized. But what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, "I will see you this day in paradise." So he believed he was saved. So consider it. Pray about it and ask for God's counsel. Mara in California, I have a question for you. I understand that there wasn't an apple and that the serpent beguiled Eve into an unholy union. What I don't understand is how did Satan have an unholy union with Adam? Well, you know, it's possible that he had a homosexual relationship, which even would be even more of an abomination to God. Don't ever forget, though, that Satan is supernatural. He's not a common man. I believe Satan could have the power to transform himself into a beautiful young woman if he chose to do so. I really think that he could have that capability. Irregardless, the fruit that Eve partook of in the Garden of Eden, Adam no doubt partook of the same fruit. which God commanded that they not partake of. That was the problem, the sin. Phyllis in Alabama. Let's get to your question. My daughter is 37, and she was married to a preacher for 10 years. Then she divorced him. Now she is out in the world. She's doing drugs, and she is living with a woman as a man. I know this is wrong, and I will not accept this or approve of it. For this reason, she made it clear she doesn't want anything to do with her family again. The last time I saw her was 5 months ago. I felt very uncomfortable, and I felt evil around her. I did not feel like she was my daughter. Question, am I wrong to feel this way, and where can I find answers in my Bible? Make a note, Phyllis, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and start reading along about verse 6, and go ahead and take it all the way to the end of that chapter. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, begin with the verse 6, and we learn there that we're to separate ourselves. You don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish them as, that means to warn them as a brother. Dinah in Kentucky, I asked a question about a sin. Oh, I read in the Bible, and my question is about a sin that is unforgivable. And you said that if we believers do not stand against the Antichrist, this is a sin that is unforgivable. You directed him to Mark 13, which talks about the signs of the end. Okay, and Dinah, let me correct you. We didn't say that if you are a believer and you refuse to worship, or I should say witness against the Antichrist, it's if you're a one of God's election. There's a big difference between believers and election. The unforgivable sin, which is called blaspheme the Holy Spirit in many places in the New Testament, is for one of God's election to refuse the Holy Spirit to speak through them when they are delivered up before the Antichrist. Luke chapter 12, verses 10 through 13 also talks about the unforgivable sin. Mel in Arkansas, I divorced my wife when I was younger and ran off and never supported my children. This was many years ago, and I have been feeling awful about this. I have repented numerous times. I know Father considers that to be an infidel. Would he forgive me for this? And Mel's referring to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, which makes it very clear. God looks upon a man who won't take care of his own house. That means his own family, as worse than an infidel. An infidel, for those of you who don't know, is an unbeliever, a non-Christian, in other words. Not taking care of your children is a terrible thing, and you probably should feel awful about it, as you said. But once you've repented and received forgiveness, you should let it go, Mel. It's water under the bridge. You know, maybe your children have forgotten about it. Maybe they haven't. Maybe they'll never forgive you. I hope they do. But if you have gone to your father with a repentant heart, you have forgiveness. And not taking care of your family, your own house, is not the unforgivable sin. Robert in Indiana, does anybody know what the spiritual body looks like? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, what did God say? He said, let us, referring to himself and the angels, make man in our image. And that means our likeness, if you will. So you can take from that we in the flesh look pretty much like they do in spiritual bodies. You follow with the second, does it say anywhere in the Bible about what we will be doing in paradise once we get there? Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 give us about as much information as you're going to find concerning the eternity in God's Word. Betty from Iowa. When Jesus comes back, will he be in the spirit body? The answer to that is yes, of course. I have wondered about this. Will we be able to see him? Yes, Acts chapter 1 makes it clear that we're going to see him descend just as the people who were there when he ascended to our Father. We're not flying away to meet him. He's coming here to earth. Acts chapter 1 will document that. Angel in South Dakota, I understand from our Father's word that there is no giving or taking in marriage in the eternity. Knowing this, I still contemplate if we will each have a soulmate or partner in heaven. Do you think we will? Well, that's quite possible. In fact, I believe many of us, when we have a special relationship with someone, you might call it a soulmate, if you will. I believe that it's possible that they knew each other in the first earth age. Of course, God wipes away our memory of the first earth age because he wants everyone to have the same opportunities. But I believe when we feel a common belief with someone, they're our soulmate. I'm way out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's word in depth. He loves you for it. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Most important this, though, beloved, you stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word here.